When you go to the doctor, almost always, no matter what you're at the doctor for, the doctor is likely to check what he will call or she will call your vital signs. We had a new baby born in our family on Monday. First thing that happened almost in his life was his vital signs got checked. Thermometer got stuck under his armpit. He didn't like that, but he had to do it. Kids, when you go to the doctor, no matter what you're there for, you know, they take that thing and they stick it in your mouth and look inside your mouth, right? And they look in your eyes to see what's going on in your eyes with that big bright light. And they look in your ears to make sure that you have ears in there, right? They check your blood pressure, maybe. Adults, probably more likely. Check your heart rate. Listen to your breathing. Very basic stuff. The kind of thing that just happens all the time in our bodies in ways that we don't often think about, but provide crucial indicators about our health and well-being. You know, I heard a doctor once say that one of the reasons they always check everybody's vital signs all the time, even when they have no reason to be concerned about someone's health, is that the more times they check healthy vital signs, the better they'll be at recognizing when something's wrong. The more healthy lungs you've listened to, the easier it is to tell when a lung isn't right, and so on. And in the passage that we've read, the Apostle Paul gives something of a series of vital signs about the Christians who lived in a place called Thessalonica in Greece. Paul, as a missionary, had just recently planted this church, and only probably a number of weeks or months after the first beginning of that church, he's now writing to them in response to a series of pressing questions that have arisen in the very earliest part of their Christian life together as God's people. And he begins by recounting to them all of the reasons that he has to think that they are healthy Christians. Their vital signs are good, according to 1 Thessalonians 1. And one of the uses of this text for us is that by listening to these healthy vital signs, we may be better able to have our own vital signs examined and to tell where we may need the healing and restoring grace of God. There are two places where the vital signs are mentioned in this text, especially, and in each case, there's a list of three. In verse 3, Paul says that he, in his prayers, always remembers three things about the Thessalonians. First of all, their work of faith, meaning the work that was produced by faith in their lives. They became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they became at the same time disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and servants of him. Second, he remembers their labor prompted by love. Labor of love here in our translation. Probably labor prompted by love, to me more accurately, brings out the idea here. They not only have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in some kind of academic, intellectual way and therefore rationally decided to start serving him, but their faith in Jesus Christ, that's not going to work. Switching to the other microphone. Their faith in Jesus Christ is especially focused on the fact that Christ has shown great love and mercy to them in coming for us and for our salvation to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and made man and live and die and suffer and be buried and rise again and ascend to heaven and sit at the Father's right hand, not for his own benefit, but for ours. And so they love him. And that love gives to their life not only a quality of doing good works, but laboring at them. Working hard not out of a mere desire to punch a pay ticket or card, but out of a sincere desire to respond to the love that they've received in Jesus Christ. And then the third vital sign is that they show a steadfastness of hope, an endurance inspired by hope. They not only have learned about what Jesus did for them in the past, but they also have an eye on what he will do for them in the future. And they're hoping for the day when the salvation that has been begun will be completed, when the Savior who came the first time would come the second time to finish and bring to completion what he began. And because they hope for that future event, they are able, in the face of great opposition, if you read the rest of this letter, you learn that there's great difficulty in their Christian lives right from the beginning in Thessalonica. But because of their hope for the future saving grace and mercy and work of Jesus Christ, they are able to keep going in endurance and steadfastness. So those are the three vital signs that are mentioned here: a work prompted by faith, produced by faith, a labor prompted by love, and an endurance or a steadfastness inspired by hope. That's the first list. The second list is in verses 9 and 10, which is really the focus of our sermon this morning. Because Paul casts back in his mind, in his memory, and thinks about what it was like to be the missionary preacher in Thessalonica. He remembers how they were received by these, at that time, unbelievers who were to become the first believers of the Thessalonican church. And he remembers three things about how they received the apostles. First, he remembers how they turned to God from idols. I believe that's a description of the very first work of faith that was ever produced in these new Christians' lives. They turned to God from idols in faith. Second, Paul remembers that they not only turned to God, but their turning led to serving the living and true God. There's their labor prompted by love, that upon turning away from idols towards the living and true God as the object of their hope and trust, that they began a life of service to this new master. And then third, they began to wait for his Son from heaven. So the Thessalonians, not only in a general way, but in a very particular way, manifested these three vital signs of a healthy Christian life. They had faith that prompted them to a kind of work, a work they'd never done before, a work of repenting and turning from false religion and their old idols to the true God. They had love. Love which prompted them not only to work half-heartedly or as little as possible, but to an abundant overflow of service to the God whom they trusted and loved so dearly. And they had hope, which meant that their Christian life was not primarily about the circumstances they found themselves in the present moment. Would have been very bad for them if that were the main thing about their Christian life, because it was a hard time. You read in the book of Acts or the rest of these letters about what it was like to be a Christian in Thessalonica, and you probably wouldn't have signed up. Paul nearly died outside that city. Their Christian life was not one of observing their present circumstances and deciding the best way to enjoy life now is to be a Christian. They had instead the virtue of hoping for the future day when serving Christ now would yield to a great glory of saving power. So they had faith, they had hope, and they had love. We're going to turn and look at these one by one now. And we'll focus on verses 9 and 10, the particular examples of these three vital signs in the Thessalonians' lives. First of all, they turned to God from idols because they put their faith in God. They had what we might call a faith-filled turning from false gods to the true God. Now, we need to think about that because in our day, it's very common to hear people described, usually with a kind of appreciative tone, as a person of faith. You ever heard that? So-and-so is a person of faith, generally meaning that they're a generally sort of religious, nice person. But what this text is saying is that that is the wrong question. Are you a person of faith is actually not a very meaningful question because everybody is a person of faith. Everybody's trusting someone or something. Everybody looks for some kind of source of security, meaning, value, authority, satisfaction, hope, and joy. Everybody trusts something. And these Thessalonians did not turn from being unreligious, unbelieving people to becoming religious and believing people. They turned from believing in the wrong things to believing in the right things. That's the difference. So if someone ever asks, is so-and-so a person of faith? You know the answer. Yes. But you also know you need to keep going and ask the next question, what does that person put his faith in? And the Thessalonians, up until the time they became Christians, had been putting their faith in what Paul calls idols. Idols are, of course, false gods. And the difference between a false god and a true god is basically this. An idol is something that has been created, but we look to it as if it were the creator. Okay? You go read Isaiah 44, and you find the best description in the whole Bible of the absurdity of this. Some guy comes along with a chainsaw, right, and cuts a big block of wood off of a log, carves it up, and builds a nice campfire. And then he gets his carving tools out, cuts another bit off, and he starts carving in the light of the campfire an idol. And when he's done, he starts praying to it. The very same material that he's burned, he's now worshiping. I mean, that's just nonsense. Don't do that. It's a bad idea. The only type of person or thing that you should put your trust in is someone or something who's actually able to give you what you ask for from that person or thing. And folks, a block of wood can't help you with a new level of satisfaction in your life. Can't give you the authority or instruction or meaning or purpose or desire or delight or anything else that you need from a god. You can't get it from an idol. But you can get it from the one who created you. That's Paul's point here. And you think of the Thessalonians, they weren't maybe worshiping just, you know, blocks of wood, but they probably were worshiping the mythical heroes of Greek and Roman fables, Zeus and all the others. Many of them would have been worshiping in ways that are recognizable to us from various world religions, treating certain animals as sacred, for instance, like Hindus do. Many of them would have been worshiping many, many different kinds of gods, each for a different part of their life to help them. And those are all fairly obvious idols, you know. They kind of come up and announce, hi, I'm an idol. I've been created. I'm a block of wood, but some people pray to me. And you know, the thing is, it's usually not the obvious kinds of things that are the problems, right? We don't usually need to be told, as Christians who understand something about the Bible and the gospel, that a block of wood is not something we should be praying to as if it were God. But there's a lot of less obvious examples of idolatry that we need to think about. Consider those religions that encourage us to worship a God who is not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Islam, Allah is not the God whom we serve. He's an idol because he's not the God who is Jesus' father. Modern Judaism would be very similar to that. Say they worship in the one God followed by Abraham, but Abraham looked to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and though he probably couldn't have given you a straightforward description of what we call the doctrine of the Trinity, he knew that whoever would be his Savior would be the true God. And he saw Christ's day from afar off. So there's that kind of idolatry. Maybe even more subtly, we even as Christians often seek our great satisfaction and delight from money. Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. Obviously, there were people doing that, if he said that. Looking at money and saying, you know, in this money and in this stuff I can buy and do with money, I have new meaning and purpose and delight and security. I can sleep at night because I am kept safe by my financial well-being. People and their approval. Do you know what peer pressure is? It's a temptation to idolatry. Whose opinion matters to you more? It's one of the best indications of what you really worship. Just like the Pharisees or the members of the synagogue in Jerusalem who thought, you know, Jesus, he's got some good stuff going here. He might just be the Messiah, but we're not going to publicly acknowledge that. And John says, because they love the praise of men rather than the praise of God. Folks, whosever praise you love most is the God whom you praise. Kids at school, if the praise of your peers is what you cherish most, they are idols to you. In your workplace, adults, same thing. Achievement, entertainment, pleasure, recreation, nice food, grand experiences of travel or education or one thing or the other, the number of things that we are capable of putting our trust in, though they are created and unable to satisfy the deepest desires of our hearts, is unfathomable. And being a Christian starts with this and continues with this all of our lives. To be a Christian is to be someone who is turned and is turning from idols to the living and true God. That's what a Christian is. Someone who doesn't worship idols. We only worship the Creator. Now, why should you do that? Why should you turn from idols to trust God? Well, the reason is simple. That the kinds of things you can go to an idol and say, ah, my idol has helped me with this and that and the other, are very puny little things. Your money sure may be able to help you out with some stuff, but it can't help you with the most important things. Your money cannot give you peace of conscience from your sin. Do you know how many people there are out there who would give $1 million to no longer have to think about the guilt of their sin? There's a lot of people out there. Some of them do give $1 million to some people to help them with their guilt. Paul says that this true and living God sent his Son, the one whom he raised from the dead. Why did he raise him from the dead? Why was he dead in the first place? Because he came from heaven for this purpose, that we, his people, would be delivered from the guilt of our sin, because his righteousness is ours and our guilt is his, and his death has been given to us, and now his resurrection given to us. Your idol can't do that. Your video games can't do that. Your work can't do that. Your family can't do that. Your Money can't do that. Your entertainments and your trips cannot do that. Only God, the true and living God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has sent his divine Son to be your Savior by a life of righteousness and a death of sin-bearing, judgment-bearing sacrifice, and a resurrection of victory and power over the worst enemy that you and I face, could be the God in whom you trust for the most important matters of your life. No other religion has such a gospel. Because no other religion has such a God. That's why you turn from your idols, your blocks of wood, or whatever else, because God, the true and living God, can actually help you with the biggest needs of your life. He can give you a peaceful conscience. He can say in an authoritative way that nobody can question, I forgive you. I forgive you. And I promise not to bring it up again. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I separated you from your sins. I have cast them into the deepest sea. I have blotted them out like a thick cloud. That's what he says about your sin. Nobody else can do that. But this true and living God is so full of life that he gave his Son, who is himself the life, to die so that we might have the life we could never have otherwise. So turn from your idols, because there's a God who's worth trusting. The second vital sign flows very naturally from that, and this is that there is love-filled serving. Let me just say, if what I've said just now is true, you have to love God. You have to love him. And I wonder, this is the vital sign that's maybe the hardest to check. Do you really love him? Love him? Really, really love him? He really loves you. Paul says, brothers, you are loved by God in verse 4. Will you respond to his love with a technicality mindset of, well, I'll do whatever's necessary to be a Christian in some outward way? Or will you respond with that heart of overflowing and sincere childlike love towards a heavenly Father who is the most precious person in your life? And you know, while in one way, this vital sign is very hard to check, in another way, it's very easy. It's very easy. It's just so obvious. You know, your kids can tell when you love them, right? Your wife or your husband can tell when you're lacking in love towards them or full of love towards them. It's obvious. And the obvious aspect of this vital sign is, are you laboring to serve the Lord? Some of us need to think about that. The bare minimum might be good enough to serve some idol who can't help you and hasn't done anything for you, but it helps you keep up appearances of being a person of faith, right? I put my time in. I did what was required. But this God is a living God, and he must be served in a living way from a heart of love. And that will mean you do more for him than you otherwise would. I wonder, what does your attendance at public worship indicate on this vital sign? Is it the bare minimum approach, or is it as much as you can, every opportunity you get, to overflow in a desire for worship for the Lord? What about your service to God's people? What about your family worship, your care for your children? What about your prayer and your efforts to contribute to the practical needs of the church? These are ways that the love, which must be a vital sign of our Christian life if we're to be healthy, becomes evident. And folks, I would never ask you to love the Lord if he were just another god, just another idol in a long list of gods commended by various religious authorities. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved you with an overwhelming love that moved him to give his own Son for you. And to respond in loveless, technical, outward, formal, hollow, so-called obedience to such a God is to respond in a way that we must repent of. And ask God to give us not only his Son, but also his Spirit, so that we have a new heart of overflowing love that will produce service and labor. That's the second vital sign. The third one is hope. We've seen a faith-filled turning, a love-filled serving, and now a hope-filled waiting. I've already said the basic point here. The Christian life is not all about the present. Lots of people will tell you to live in the moment. And there's some value to that. It's not totally wrong. But it's also not everything. Because for Christians, the present moment, as important as it is, as the moment in which we are called to serve God right now, is always a moment set against the great backdrop of the future, where your real life awaits you. I think one of the ways that this is most difficult for us is that we are filled and flooded with information in our world. All of you probably have your phones with you this morning, right? And you get those little notifications that come, and little beeps and dings and buzzes and things, right? Does any one of those things tell you, hey, you should take a minute to think about heaven right now? You ever had one of those happen? I've never had that. I've had the experience of actually trying to set time to pray, and I get all those buzzes and dings and rings, and I can't pray because I'm thinking about the present now. But I've never had it happen the other way around. You know, folks, we live in a world where it's an endemic problem that we can't even concentrate on anything, not to mention think about heaven and Christ's ascended glory in which we will one day share by his grace if we persist in faithfulness and love and service to him. But that's your real life. Your real life is not this. Praise the Lord. This is not it. Your real life is the 99% of which this is the 1%. And that percentage is way off. It's much smaller than 1%. Your real life awaits you. And not only are you waiting for a new set of circumstances, a new condition, an event, a thing to happen, you're waiting for a person to come. You're waiting for his Son, this text says. You've probably been at an arrivals lounge at an airport, and you know there's people who are staring at the screen, right? And they're just staring, and they stare for an hour, and the screen never changes. It keeps saying that the flights are coming in, and it never changes, and nothing changes, but they stare, right? Why are they staring? Do they just love screens? Are they really looking forward to 5:13 p.m.? Is that really what they care about? No. You find out why they were staring when their wife or daughter or son or brother comes around the corner and they greet them with great joy. They've been waiting for a person, not just a thing to happen. Because that person who has been away from them for some period of time is precious to them, and they love that person, and they wish to be reunited with that person. And folks, that has to be a present vital sign of your Christian life, or you're missing something essential. We should all be going around every day of our life with the sense that there's coming a day when we will finally be united face to face in person with the person who matters most to us in our whole life. And just like the person staring at the screen, we're people staring at God's word, staring at his table, staring at fellow Christians, staring as best we can at God himself as we pray. Not because we love just pages of scripture, not just because we love signs on a table, not just because we love certain qualities of being a Christian, belonging to some group, not just because we love these things that God gives us, though they are precious. But because the reality that beats like a heartbeat behind them all is the fact that we have a love that has changed our lives. And it's a love for a person we've never yet met face to face. But one day we will. One day we will. And when we do, we will realize more fully than we ever have before the measure of the grace and the love and the mercy and the beauty that all reside in him. There are stories in our world about love at first sight. I've never yet heard a story about love before first sight, except in my life and the lives of other Christians, because we love the Lord Jesus, whom we have not yet seen, although we see him by God's grace, catch glimpses of him in God's word and the other means of grace. Now, those are three vital signs. They're not everything. But what you should be doing with 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 to 10, especially verses 9 to 10, is asking yourself, I have in some way made some kind of turn to God, but am I continually turning away from those false confidences towards a worship and service and trust in the one God who's able to give me the life that I need? Yes, there are some acts of service in my life towards the living and true God, but is my service towards him a labor prompted by true and deep and sincere love? Or has it silently and invisibly morphed into a bare minimum mentality? And then finally, yes, in some obvious theological way, I hope that you're waiting for Jesus to come from heaven, but are you waiting for him with the intensity of a bride waiting for her husband? Of a captive waiting for the warrior to break him free? Of a child of God waiting to behold face to face the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead has dwelled for our salvation? Are you waiting for that day? Or has your life been overtaken with a series of mundane affairs and clouded the glory of the future you have in Jesus? Do you have faith? Do you have love? Do you have hope? If you do, by God's grace, you have the vital signs of a Christian. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess before you that in so many ways you expose the weaknesses of our lives. We thank you that even a little faith placed in the right person is, in your economy, sufficient for salvation. We thank you, Lord, that though we have such little love, that we are in the hands of a God whose love overflows all imagining. And we thank you that though we are so little engaged in the work of hoping for Christ's return, that he will return. And that despite our weakness, all who trust in him will rejoice at his appearing. We ask that you would, by your grace, work in our lives to manifest the vital signs of healthy Christians, and that where these are perhaps entirely absent because we are not yet savingly joined to your Son, we pray that you'd give that renewing grace that would lead us to a new and everlasting life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn is number 168. 168. A great hymn to place our hope in the person whom God has given to us for our salvation. We'll stand to sing.